Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
Right now, we're in a series called The Kingdom Way of Life, and we're looking to discover what it is to live as part of God's kingdom. And over 2,000 years ago, Jesus stepped into human time and space is the very embodiment of this kingdom. And so we're looking at the first few chapters of Matthew to see how he lived and his teaching in order that we can discover what it is to truly live. Because we were created for nothing less than life with God. But so often we settle for less. Just last week, I was walking through my kitchen and there was a nail on the kitchen counter. Not a fingernail, thankfully. But like a nail, like you would, you know, use to hang something up or hold something down, but it wasn't doing either. It was just lying there sort of innocently, doing nothing. And so I mentioned it to Carrie. I didn't look at it too closely. I said, "What's the nail?" And she said, "Oh, Eleanor found it somewhere." And without really thinking about it, I grabbed the nail and I threw it away, which I don't normally do, just to be clear. I have a drawer. Anybody else have a drawer? And, you know, you keep everything. You know, I've got an old house. There's constantly things sort of like being found and falling off of things. And I have little pieces of metal and plastic and screws and nuts and bolts and all the rest of it. And I just assume that someday I'm going to find some use for some of them or discover what they were actually intended for. But not this time. This time I took the nail without thinking and I threw it away. And it was a few days later I discovered that we have a bathroom door that now scrapes across the transition strip on the floor. The transition strip is that piece that covers the gap between the carpet and the tile, and now it is slightly raised because it's missing, you guessed it, a nail. And now it scrapes every time I close it. See, I thought that nail was dispensable. I thought it was non-essential. I didn't need it. I just grabbed it and I threw it away. And what I didn't realize is actually that nail served a very specific purpose. In fact, if I looked a little bit closer, and if I had paid a little more attention, take a little bit more time, the nails that are used in that type of transition piece are actually different nails. They have a particular groove to them. If I looked at all, I would have seen this was not just any nail. This is a very specific nail with a very small but very essential purpose. And did I mention that the door now scrapes every time I close it? Have you ever felt like you were the least important person in the room? You ever felt like you were dispensable, non-essential? Maybe you're in a crowded room and you could just be a prop. Maybe it's not even crowded. There's just a few of you, but you just have the distinct feeling that no one really cares if you're there or not. You're disposable. You're forgettable. See, there are some things that are clearly indispensable. I mean, just looking around this room, like these beams right here that are holding up the ceiling, those are indispensable beams. We don't have those beams. This whole thing comes crashing down on us, and we like to think and imagine that we're like the beams. We're so indispensable. We're not the nail that gets thrown away. We're a beam holding up important things, but life often shows us a different way. Life often tells us that we're not that important. Life tells us we are dispensable. Life tells us in so many different ways that your life doesn't really matter. It's not that important. You're the nail that gets tossed. And some of you have experienced this in your jobs. I think a lot of us experience this with work, where you like to think that you're indispensable until there's downsizing, and you discover you're not as indispensable as you thought. You think you're so indispensable until that client fires you or you get passed over for the promotion that you thought you deserved. Or maybe it's in your families. Maybe there's such brokenness there that you can be with your family, or maybe you're not with your family, and as best you can tell, they don't care whether you are there or not, whether they have any relationship with you. And we can feel so dispensable in life. But one of the most important realities that God wants to awaken within us is the reality that people are not dispensable. You are not dispensable. That while the world wants to tell you that you are just one of 8 billion people and counting, that God says, yes, you are one out of that 8 billion, but you are that one. You are you in a way that nobody else is you. And that he has created you with a very unique and distinct purpose to create good in a world that is longing for goodness and beauty in a way that only you can perform. That you are not dispensable, but actually you are very indispensable for God's plans. In Matthew 5, Jesus gives us his most famous teaching. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins by giving this whole list of characteristics that we looked at 2 weeks ago. The list of values, if you will, of the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. And in that, he's also telling us the kind of people that will be attracted and be drawn to the kingdom. People will find it, the kingdom, at like a home for themselves. They feel at home there, but it's also telling us the kind of people that the kingdom produces, that when you're part of the kingdom, this will be what you become like, the values that you hold, the characteristics that you share. But then after this list of characteristics, he shifts, and he gives us a picture. He gives us two metaphors through which he tells us who we are created to be. He tells us, as we'll see, that we are salt and that we are light. So in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." I love that when Jesus preaches, he doesn't use big, lofty terms. He uses something that's earthy and mundane. He talks about salt and light. I mean, light, yes, light can be luminous, it can be radiant, it can be resplendent, right? It can be all this, but in the context, he's just talking about a lamp. It's an oil lamp in a home with maybe a single flame. And there's nothing exciting about salt. I mean, salt is about as mundane and boring as you can get. It's just salt. I mean, don't get me wrong, I like salt. But salt is probably not the compliment that you go around in your life fishing for, right? You're not like, man, I hope somebody thinks I'm like salt. You know, we had Valentine's Day last month. Like, there are very few Valentine's Day cards or anniversary cards or even friendship cards that are waxing poetic about salt. You're so like salt. We don't give people boxes of salt and say, "This just reminded me of you. You're so salty." Like, that wouldn't be good, right? See, I think the reason that this metaphor gets lost on us, this idea of salt, is because, well, we live in a time where we take salt for granted. In fact, most of us are trying to eliminate salt from our lives, right? We want lower sodium diets. We don't want salt. It's bad for us. But see, in the ancient world, they understood that salt was essential for life. You couldn't survive without salt. In fact, there's actually historians now that have speculated and hypothesized and written books about the importance of salt to the extent that they explain the history of the world around salt. That you couldn't have the Roman Empire without salt. Think about that. You couldn't have the British Empire without salt. Because whoever controls the salt controls the world. See, if you wanted to expand your domain, if you wanted to expand your empire, if you wanted to settle cities, you have to have two things. You have to have salt and you have to have fresh water. And those are not found everywhere, which means you have to take them with you. So if you have a lot of supply of salt, then you can take it with you to wherever you need to go. Now, here's why this is important. That before refrigeration, salt is the preservative for food. So if you want to take your army, for example, and march them however many miles that way to conquer that other nation, guess what they need for the journey? They need salt to preserve their food. And when they get there and they circle that stronghold and they're starving them out, guess what they need? They need salt to make sure that they don't run out of food before the people inside. See, salt is a preservative that if you want to build a city or expand a civilization, you have to have. But not only that, it's also a disinfectant. It's like an antiseptic to infection. And so if you're in one of those battles, you're trying to expand your empire, and you get a nice big cut across your arm and it starts to grow things that shouldn't grow, you pack it with salt and it fights the infection. So it preserves, but also fights decay. And in smaller portions, they would actually take little bits of salt and they would mix it with other chemicals and they would use it as fertilizer to stimulate growth. And so it was essential for civilization. It was essential for human life. It was essential for human flourishing to have salt. And you might not realize it, but actually you need salt. We tend to think we want to get rid of salt. We want to, you know, not have so much salt in our diet, but actually you need salt. Without salt, you would die. I was reading this on the Food and Drug Administration today. And it says, sodium is an essential nutrient and is needed by the body in relatively small amounts. So we're right about that. To maintain, here's why, to maintain a balance of body fluids and keep muscles and nerves running smoothly. In other words, if you could actually eradicate all salt from your body, you would die. Your organs would shut down, your muscles, your nerves, they wouldn't work and function the proper way, and you would not live for long. You need salt. And on top of that, salt, it tastes good. I like a little salt on my food every once in a while. It enhances the flavor. See, there are so many uses for salt that most likely Jesus isn't trying to create a one-to-one ratio of this use and salt. He's saying that what they all would understand is that salt is essential for life. It's essential for human flourishing. And so in the same way that salt is necessary, so are you. See, if you're a kingdom person, if you embody the values and the characteristics of the kingdom, then you preserve the good of society. You're a preservative. And you fight the infection of evil. And you stimulate growth and you make the world taste a little better than it would otherwise. You are an essential part of what God wants to do in the world. You are essential for human life and human flourishing. But you have to be salty. You actually have to be salty, because otherwise, what does he say? If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So maybe Jesus skipped chemistry class that day, but salt actually doesn't decay. It doesn't spoil. It can't become less salty. Sodium chloride, it never decays. It never spoils. So a few years ago, we were at my parents' house, and Carrie was asking my mom if she had any Epsom salt. And if you're familiar with Epsom salt, you take it, you put it in like warm water, and it's like if you've got a sore ankle or something, you can soak it and it feels better. And so my mom found a bag of Epsom salt from 1977. I don't know how many moves that bag of salt had made in my parents' life. Mom just kept taking it with her. And I don't know the chemical breakdown of Epsom salt, but to the degree that it is pure salt, that it is sodium chloride, then it doesn't matter if it was from 1977, 1877, or 77 BC. Salt never spoils, it never decays. It is incorruptible. But see, in Jesus' day, in first century Palestine, salt was very impure as they understood it. It would break down because salt wasn't pure. It always had a residue and a substance around it that looked like salt. It was crystallized, but it could be like a little bit of sand, what you might see in sand. And over time, that compound would break down and they would separate. And so what looks like salt actually is left the salt. Now, they didn't know that because they didn't have chemistry the way that we understand it. But what they would see is what looks like salt has actually leaked out the saltiness. That's how it would appear. And so it looks like salt, but actually it's just worthless. It's wasted, nothing. It tasteless. And so there's nothing good to be done with it except simply to throw it out. See, one of the things that we don't always understand about God's aim for our lives is that God wants to take everything that is waste and he wants to remove it from us. That God wants to take everything that is not who you truly are and he wants to rid you of it. He wants to get rid of it so that all that's left is pure you. Last week, we started spring sports. And if you've got kids, you know what that means. If you've got grandkids, you know what that means. And so we're suddenly in baseball every day, it feels like. And I love it. I mean, it's been amazing weather to get to start baseball season off with. But I was at one of my kids' baseball practices, and I thought about baseball. The baseball, in many ways, is an exercise in eradicating any wasted energy or motion, right? If you ever see somebody and they're learning how to bat, what the coach is trying to help them do is to get rid of all the wasted motion. Because when kids are first learning to bat, they sort of like loop the bat and the bat's kind of swinging all over the place. And so they're trying to give them a pure swing. They want to take that wasted motion of the swing that a pitcher might be able to take advantage of. And they want to make it a pure swing so that they hit the ball every single time. They want to get rid of the wasted energy as you transfer your weight at the wrong time or step out of the batter's box, step in the bucket, as they used to say. So they want to help you create a pure swing. And same with fielding, right? Because in fielding, it's all about how much time do you have. You have to make the quickest and most accurate throw possible. And so as kids are learning how to feel the ball, they feel the ball, and then they bobble it a few times, and they take like 8 steps, and then they try to throw it. And so the coach is saying, no, you have to be efficient. We have to get rid of all the wasted energy and motion. You feel the ball, one motion, and you make a good and strong, accurate throw. See, baseball in many ways is an exercise in getting rid of all the wasted energy and motion. And see, what God wants to do with each of us is he wants to take everything that's not essential to who we are, who we truly are, who we were made to be, and he wants to get rid of it. See, the reason that God hates sin is not because God is some sort of a cosmic toddler who has invented an imaginary game that if we break the rules, they throw a temper tantrum. You ever have seen a kid do this? Kids are so imaginative, and they make up all sorts of games in their mind, and they don't tell you the rules. Or they do, but you can't keep all of them perfectly, and you break one of their rules, and the kid freaks out. See, that is not who God is. The reason that God hates sin is because sin is like that decaying, wasted substance that has attached itself to your soul. And he wants to get rid of it. He wants to free you from it so that like salt, you can be pure. Like salt, you can be an indispensable, incorruptible force for good, to preserve what's good, to fight infection, to stimulate growth, to do good in the world. But see, so often we get in our own way. Right? That's what we were created for, but we get in our own way. We hold on to sin, and that sin holds us back. It prevents us from being our true selves. Wouldn't it be great if you could get rid of everything that's not really you? Wouldn't it be great if you could get rid of all those things that you've said that you wish you hadn't? Wouldn't it be great if you get rid of all those things that you've done that you wish you hadn't? Wouldn't it be great if you could throw out everything that's not you? The bitterness that has been growing in your heart? To throw out the envy that steals your joy? To throw out the lust that controls you or the rage that just keeps creeping up and taking over your life? Like, wouldn't it be great if you could throw those things out because they are not who you are? And God wants to get rid of those things so that you can be the salt that the world needs. Did any of you lose your taste buds during COVID? Anybody get COVID and you could no longer taste things? I'm sorry to bring up a painful memory. If you're still there, man, I'm so sorry. So sorry. I mean that. I don't know how it happened, but I've never gotten COVID to my knowledge, and I've never lost my taste buds, and I'm really thankful because I really like the taste of food. But I remember when I was little, my grandfather had lost his sense of taste. Not because of COVID, long time before that. And we think it was probably because he had spent his whole life smoking, but he could no longer taste food. It didn't taste good. And so I remember as a child watching him, and he would salt everything. It's all he could taste. And he would just salt it and salt it and salt it because that's all the flavor that he could taste. And I remember one time looking in amazement as he was salting a fruit juice. Because it's all that he can taste. See, there are people who have lost their taste for life. They can no longer taste what's good and what's beautiful. They have been so beaten down, so discouraged, so disillusioned, that what they taste is like cardboard, all of life. They can't taste the goodness and the beauty that God's created in the world and themselves and God and other people. But you might be the one person who can give them a taste that they need. You might be the person who can bring a little flavor that they've been longing for. Listen, you have no idea the impact that you can make when you simply smile at someone who doesn't deserve it. When you offer a kindness to somebody who doesn't see it coming. You have no idea the impact that you can make when you give someone a reason to hope when they have none. See, that's what it is to be light. It's to bring hope into someone's world that's been darkened with despair. And Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." See, the reason that we don't give up, the reason that we keep on doing these good deeds is because we have hope. I mean, if we don't have hope, then why bother? Why bother trying? Why waste our time? It's because we have hope that we keep seeking to do good in the world. It's why we don't give up. And here's what's amazing is that as we do that, it actually gives hope to other people. Because if we have hope so that we don't give up, maybe they should too. But something I find kind of frustrating, I'll just be honest, is that I think as Christians, sometimes we can't decide how hopeful we are. And we can't seem to decide. We seem conflicted. Maybe we're confused. We can't decide, should we be hopeful? Should we not be hopeful? And we'll talk about having hope, but then our whole posture, our whole attitude towards the world just exudes hopelessness. And without getting personal, can I just tell you that so often we hide our hope so well that no one would ever know that we have any. Right? We take that bowl and we put it right over the light. There's not even a glow getting out. No one would ever know that we have hope because we have hidden it. We are hiding it deep within ourselves. We're not letting it shine for anyone else. And I was thinking this week just about how it's possible to have hope and yet not be hopeful. Because to have hope, in one sense, is just an intellectual exercise. I can just know that I have hope and I can affirm all the right things about why I have hope. That's what I should say as a Christian. And yet it has not transformed my life in such a way that I become hopeful. Because to be hopeful is an outward expression of the hope that I have. But for some of us, that hope, it stays dormant. It's like a seed that is inside of us that has yet to bloom and to blossom into the hopefulness that other people could actually see. I think in church, we don't always like to use the word optimistic. Optimism is kind of, I don't know, it just seems like kind of trite, and we don't like to think about being optimistic. It doesn't sound very spiritual, I think, sometimes. And so, you know, we want to be realists. And so we don't want to be those dumb optimists, you know, or naive and just pretend everything is great with the world. And so we tend to look down on this idea of optimism. But can I tell you that as a Christian, you should be hopeful. As a Christian, you should be optimistic because we know how the story ends. We know how things are going to turn out. And to be optimistic, understand, is not to be naive. It's not to live in denial. It's not to pretend that nothing's wrong with the world or that we don't have pain and suffering and struggle and obstacles. To be an optimist is to see those pains and struggles and suffering and obstacles and challenges as opportunities for how God wants to create a better future than today. That to see what so many people would look at as roadblocks instead to see as building blocks that God can use to build a better tomorrow. This week I was listening to a podcast, and I listened to a lot of different podcasts on a lot of different topics, and I don't even know how this one ended up where it did, but they were talking about Viktor Frankl. And Viktor Frankl was an Austrian psychologist, psychiatrist, and he had developed a therapeutic process specifically for people struggling with depression and suicidal thoughts. What's really remarkable about Frankl is that he developed this while he himself was living in a concentration camp during World War II. So think about that. Here he is living in a place that is utterly bereft of all hope, you would think, filled with people who, for good reason, are depressed and suicidal. And yet it's in this context that he develops this therapeutic process that he then, after he's liberated, he takes into the Vienna hospitals, and he works with suicidal patients with astounding results. And part of what he was teaching them was not to deny the pain and the suffering that they had experienced or that they were enduring even then, but actually the first step was to admit that they were real, is to embrace the reality of the pain, to embrace the reality of the hurt, to embrace the reality of the suffering, but then to choose to see how it could be used for good in their lives and lives of others. And that might seem trite, but Frankl actually tells the story of one time when he was in the concentration camp and a man came to him and said that he was considering taking his own life. And Frankl said, "Don't do that. Because if you were to do that, you will rob the world of a good." And the man said, "No, the world doesn't care that I'm here. Like, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to, like, I don't want to live like this any longer." And he said, "No, listen, here's what you need to understand is that if you take your life, then yes, you will probably be forgotten. But if you let them take your life, then you will show the world just how evil they are. Don't rob the world of the good that you can still do, even in the worst of your circumstances. And see, what Frankl understood is that, human beings, we have this amazing superpower that we can choose how to respond to the circumstances of our lives. And we can't control the circumstances, but we can choose how to respond. And Frankl himself, he puts it this way. He says, everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. So you can't control the circumstances of your life. You can't control what's going to happen in the next 5 seconds, much less next week, what happens at work, what happens in your life, in your family. You might get a call about a disease. You can't control any of that, but what you can do is you can choose how to respond. And you can choose whether to be hopeful, because you know how the story ends, or whether to give in to despair. And see, if you're a Christian, then understand that you have more reason than anyone to be hopeful and to be optimistic. You have more reason than anyone to have a hope for a better tomorrow and a future that only God can create. And see, for us, the best is always yet to come. The future is always bright. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle in the meantime. It doesn't mean that we don't experience immense pain in life. But we can choose to see how God can use that as the very building blocks to what he wants to do and create in us and in the world. That we can see that those obstacles and the pain and the suffering, like, we wouldn't grow apart from those. And apart from those, we would lose the opportunity to discover the strength and the resilience and the love and the compassion and the empathy that God wants to create in us. Like, what a missed opportunity that would be. And so don't rob the world of the good that God wants to do in and through you by giving in to despair, by hiding your hope under a bowl. Let it shine. Yesterday, it was so beautiful outside, I decided to go for a run. I don't do that real often, but it's just so beautiful. I'm going to go outside. I went for a run. As I'm running, I hear these footsteps behind me. And this guy runs up next to me, and he is clearly a runner, right? He just looks the part. Man is like shredded, that like thin muscle, you know, just can run forever. And he's got his short shorts and his little tank top and his hat on backwards. And I was like, dude, this guy's serious. And he's like, man, it's good to see you out here again. And I was like, I don't know you. And he was like, how far do you usually run? What are you training for? And he's asking me all these questions. And I said, hey, do you know my wife? Because she's a runner. I'm not a runner. Like, I run sometimes, but I'm not a runner. And there's a difference, right? And I have to tell you, this I actually have this conversation regularly in my life because I'm not actually proficient at anything. I kind of dabble in a lot of things, but I'm not really good at a lot, you know? And so it was a few weeks ago, I had somebody call me, and they were like, hey, I hear you're a tennis player. I said, no, I play tennis. There's a difference, right? I have a racket. I hit the ball. Sometimes it goes where I want. See, I'm not a tennis player. Sometimes I play tennis. There's a categorical difference. And you can, at some point, cross this threshold where I have never been, where it ceases to be what you do and it actually becomes who you are. And the reality that Jesus wants to awaken us to is that you are salt and light. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. It's the very essence of who he's created you to be. But you have to believe it's true. You have to believe that God can actually use you. You have to believe that God can use you to make a difference and to create a better world and to create a better tomorrow. Otherwise, you will let those opportunities go right by you. It was so funny. Last week, I was at one of my kids' baseball practices. It's my youngest son, and so he's still learning a lot about baseball. And they were rotating him in different positions, and he ended up in right field. And he's standing there, and the ball just kept getting hit right past him, and he wouldn't move. Now, if the ball came right to him, he would field it and he'd throw it. But otherwise, he would stand there and the ball would go by and he'd kind of look at it and he'd look around to see if anybody else was going to get it. And if they weren't going to get it, then he would go and get it, right? And what I realized is that for him, being in right field was just where he happened to be. See, he was just like, well, I happen to be here. The ball goes by. I don't know if that's my play. I don't know if that's a ball I should get. So he looks around. Anybody? Nobody? Okay, I'll get it. And so I pulled him aside later. And I said, listen, when you're in right field, understand that's not just where you happen to be standing. That's who you are. You are the right fielder. That turf, that area, that is your responsibility. It's your domain. Because if you don't understand that you're the right fielder, then you just happen to be in right field. If the ball goes by, you're not sure. Like, is that mine? Is it not? But if you're the right fielder, if that's your area, nobody has to tell you. You just go and make the play. See, if you don't know and you don't believe that you are salt and light, then you're going to be waiting for somebody else to make the play that you don't. You look at your life and you're like, I don't know if I should really, if it's really my calling. I don't know if this is my moment. I don't know if this is the play I'm supposed to make. And you look around and you're wondering, like, is this the opportunity? I don't know. But when you know that you are salt and light, you are not where you are by accident, then nobody has to tell you, be salt and light. You just do it. You go and you grab that ball. You make the play. See, this is how your life becomes indispensable. You make the play that no one else makes. That's what it means to be indispensable, to add value to someone's life that no one else sees value in, to make the world, their world, better, to make somebody who feels like a nobody feel like somebody. To be indispensable is to make the play that nobody else makes. See, this is what it is to be salt and to be light in the world. And so what does your life taste like today? How salty are you? What flavor are you bringing to the people around you? And how radiant, how vibrant, how red hot is the hope that you have that you can share with others? How brightly are you shining today? You know, one of the interesting qualities about light is that light, if you have two lights, light beams, they can actually cancel each other out to some degree. If you have waves of light, if the waves are not aligned properly, the crest and the wave, they'll actually dim the other. And so you can have one light that's brighter than two that are overlapping. And see, sometimes we come to church and we tend to think that this is where we are most the church. But this is not where we shine brightest. It's like salt. If you have salt in a salt shaker and you just dump it all out in one place, like it tastes horrible. It's really potent. It's really, really strong. But that's not the purpose of salt. The purpose of salt is to take it and you sprinkle it. You scatter it over the whole dish. See, we are not here so that we can stay here. And we're not here because this is where we shine the brightest. Any more than the point of being a lamp is to sit in a room full of lamps. The point of being a lamp and a light is to go into the darkness that's in need of light. And to be salt is not to stay in the salt shaker. The point is to be scattered over all of life. And we are to go from this place and we are to be sprinkled and scattered over our jobs and our schools and our hospitals and where we go to the gym and where we go to get our groceries and where we go to the dentist and where we make our home and our neighborhoods and our communities. See, we are not most potent. We don't shine the brightest when we are in here. It's actually when we go outside of these walls and we are scattered and we are dispersed. Because you might walk out of here as a single grain of sand, but together, we can cover a whole lot of ground. And you might leave here as a single light bulb. But together we can light up the world. But you can't be what you're not. And you can't share what you don't have. And if you're here this morning and you've never received the gift of new life that only Jesus can give you, then that's your first step. See, I know there are some of you, you've felt dispensable all of your life. You have felt disposable. And I want you to know that in God's economy, you are absolutely indispensable. That God does not create trash. He only creates treasure, and you are his treasure. And for some of you, your experience has been the opposite. All your life, you've been told how amazing you are, how important you are, and how significant you are, essential you are, and yet you're still trying to figure out how to make your life count. And what you need to know is that when Jesus came 2,000 years ago to give his life for you, he did that to save you from your sin, but also to rid your life of that sin, to take all of that substance, that residue that's not really you, and to strip it out of your life, to rid you of it, to eradicate it from your life so that you are free to be truly you. And when you give your life to Jesus, you are admitting that you can't deal with your own sin problem. You're admitting that you need the forgiveness that only Jesus can give to you. But you're also inviting him into your life to begin to change you, to remake you, to bring the real you to life, so that you become an indispensable, incorruptible, illuminating force for good and hope in the world. Would you just bow your heads with me for a moment and close your eyes? If there's anybody here right now and you're just listening to my voice and you hear me talking about knowing Jesus this way and you've never taken that step of faith, you realize that you've been trying to create your own life and you can't deal with your own regrets. You can't deal with your own sin. You can't deal with your own shame. I want you to know that Jesus came to deal with all of that for you. He came to give you the forgiveness that you need. And right now, you can take this step from death into life simply by giving your life to Jesus. To admit you can't deal with all of your mess on your own, but instead to say, Jesus, I give you my life. Come into my life and make me whole. Jesus, I give you my life. Come into my life and make me new. That's all you have to say to him. Jesus, I give you my life. You can whisper it. You can just say it from the depth of your heart. Jesus, I give you my life. And he hears you. If you pray that prayer even now in your heart, I want you to come and find me or have someone up here later after the service who would love to pray with you. Find one of our pastors. Do not walk this journey alone. You have stepped into a new life, a new adventure, a new journey, and we want to walk alongside you. Father, there are a lot of us here that if we're honest, some of our hope has dissipated. If we're honest, some of our saltiness has leaked out. And there are still sins that we're dragging around, residue that is decaying. And Lord, we are asking that you would come and you would do what we cannot and you would rid us of that. You would throw it out. So Lord, we surrender our lives to you. And that prayer, we give our lives to you, it doesn't end. It's the prayer that we have every day. Jesus, we give you our lives. We give you our lives again. Refresh us every day. We give you our lives. Help us to follow you. Help us to be the salt and light that you've made us to be. Help us to embrace the reality of who you've called us to be as indispensable, incorruptible luminaries of your hope and your love and your joy. Help us to be that this week. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.